Have you ever been watching a show or a movie and there's this very cliched line where someone will say, "How do I know I can trust you?" And we all know the cliched typical answer is somewhere along the lines of, "You don't." And that answer is never what the protagonist or whoever is asking the question is looking for. They want certainty, absolutes, some kind of security or guarantee. However, the film always sets up the plot so that the person has little to no choice but to trust the person. They must take a gamble and hope for the best. Now, this is the last time we will be looking at the book of 1 Peter together. And as Peter closes out this letter to the suffering believers in Asia Minor, he wants to assure them that they can indeed trust him. He doesn't want to leave them with any doubt, but with certainty that the things he has said, the hope that he has given them, are not empty words. He's not telling them, "You'll just have to trust me, but you don't know if you can." He's telling them that these things are certain. They're certain enough that they are worth suffering for. These believers are giving up their place in society, their friends, their family, their jobs, and perhaps even their lives, for what Peter is telling them about this future glory. If Peter is telling them the truth, this momentary suffering is worth more than anything that they could suffer. And the joy that believers will experience in the age to come, which Peter has told them again and again because of the resurrection of Christ, makes every stripe and every pain worth it. However, if Peter were not telling the truth, then we would be right to say, along with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that we are to be pitied above all other people. Peter uses this farewell in closing his letters as an opportunity to give these believers the confidence to know that they aren't taking a leap into the dark. They have a solid hope that will make this short time of pain worth it. Since Peter gives this sure hope, his readers have the obligation to take his words seriously. So first we have Peter's declaration. First, Peter steps back, and after finally completing his teachings, he then tells the readers about how he wrote the letter and why. First, the letter is said to be given through Silvanus, probably meaning Silvanus was a courier and was delivering the letter to these churches, or to a place where it could be dispersed to several different churches in Asia Minor. He is mentioned as being a faithful brother, and this is a small detail that does have some significance. This is not the first time we've read about this brother in Christ, as he is well-traveled among the churches. We know that he has been to these churches before with Paul, according to 2 Corinthians 1:19. And he even co-authored Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. He also delivered very important church documents in Acts 15 from Jerusalem to Antioch. And because of this, we can assume that Silvanus was a man who was generally trusted and loved, and was someone that was well known among these churches. While it is normal for a letter to end like this, the fact that he is sending them this well-known and trustworthy brother does add to what he wants to communicate. He wants his audience to be assured of their faith and to be established and firm. Although it's a small thing, sending this letter with such a well-known, godly man helps accomplish that goal. If you have a serious or urgent message you want delivered, but you can't go and deliver it yourself, you're going to send someone that both you and the person you're sending them to trusts. None of us want to hear, "Hurry, your loved one is in the hospital." Or even positive news like, "Congratulations, you are a father or a grandmother," from someone that's a complete stranger. It's confusing to hear important news from someone you don't trust. Peter's pastoral care goes so far that he makes sure that this letter is delivered through someone that these people will know they can trust. Someone who has a reputation of being faithful and caring for the churches. It shows that this letter is not coming from a pseudo-author, but rather it is indeed the Apostle Peter and his words that they are reading. His pastoral care shows here. He wants to make sure that his readers receive the message without any hindrance. How Peter then goes on to describe the content of his letters is interesting. A brief exhortation declaring that this is the true grace of God. Although short, this letter contained many core elements of Christian living as a whole. It was an overview. We can see this book as an overview of what the Christian life is like. Martin Luther, the reformer himself, said that if we only had 1 Peter and no other part of the Bible, it would be enough for us to know how the Christian life should be lived. In this letter, we have seen Peter do these two things, exhorting and declaring. In his exhortations, he has told the believers in Asia Minor how to live in a world where they are strangers, and in which they will often face hostility because they are outsiders. They do not share the same values as the world, or the same habits. They do not have the same beliefs, and many of the beliefs that they have are offensive to the world. Even when they are kind and friendly and honorable. Christians are ambassadors of their king in enemy territory. And as such, we need to act in a way that suitably represents God's nature in this world. Not only that, but as ambassadors, we are sent to make an appeal to the world that they must be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, just as believers have. Since our goal is to reach the world, Peter has written about the importance of acting in a decent way, not rebelling against human government, not dismantling the social order, and not returning the evil that is done to us with evil in return. But instead, we are to turn the other cheek, have patience and respect, and avoid offense as much as we can in our relationship with the world without moving on the gospel and the faith that the Word of God gives us. However, Peter also calls his readers to remain holy, to act as those who have been set apart, made clean and pure for the service of Christ. Although they are commanded to get along with the world, they are not commanded to act like the world. We are by no means to imitate it. Rather, we find our final worth and practice in the church itself as a new race, a new people of God. That is where we find our identity. We must maintain this identity and remember that we are no longer part of this world. What's important to us isn't important to the world, and what's important to the world should not be important to us. It is not where we get our lifestyle, our code of ethics, or our value system from. So Peter tells them, it is not disagreeable behavior that causes offense in the world, but rather a Christ-likeness in you. And its manifestation through a Christ-centered, holy life. This is what leads to suffering in Christ. When the world sees you, they should see so much Jesus in you that it triggers that sinful nature that wants to make war with God. They shoot the messenger because they don't like the message. And they don't like who it's from. Peter tells Christians who are suffering in such situations to stand firm, prepared for the roars and snares of the devil, who would cause them to flee. Prepared for all temptations and lusts that they will be called by their flesh to, but must resist. Prepared for a time when apostates are common in the church. Not the true church, but the church building and gatherings. A time when the people of God are pressured more than ever to give up their sacred faith. They must be prepared for living in the final age of history before the revelation of Jesus Christ. If believers hold on, if they entrust themselves to God while they continue to do good, and we trust that God is using the path of suffering to purify the church and to bring judgment on the world, while trusting that God will keep us from the snares of and from the roars of the devil, we must continue to do good and love each other in humble service. That is Peter's exhortation in a nutshell. That's a very brief summary of what we've looked at in these books, or in this book. Stand firm in the faith, no matter what. This kind of command carries with it such authority and a huge claim on God's knowledge and God's plans. Peter needs more than just his mere opinion or religious insight to give such an exhortation. You can't tell someone something about the future, about what God's going to do, unless you have the proper authority. He claims that this is the true grace of God, which means that this is not merely his take on Christian living. This is inspired, inerrant teaching of the Word of God. He is making a claim to being scriptural. He's making a claim to his letter being scripture. He's claiming divine authority in this book. And this authority is giving this exhortation weight and hope. A human writer can only speak of what they know and what they imagine. Plato could speculate about forms. Scientists can guess what is in a black hole or at the edge of the universe. But we can't have those things directly experienced. The problem with every extra biblical religious teacher is that they have no way of knowing how true their teachings are, apart from what they have experienced and what has been revealed to them. But such knowledge of the future, such knowledge of the hope of the glory of God, needs more than what we have experienced. I can tell you what I think Egypt is like. I can tell you all the stories that my friends from Egypt tell me. I can show you pictures of Egypt. But ultimately, if I'm going to tell you anything about Egypt, I can only do that based on the authority of someone who's been there. Based on what they say it's like, what they say the country looks like and feels like, what they say the food is like, what they say the weather is like. Because I have no direct experience of that country. If I'm going to tell you about Egypt, I need a primary source from the people who've been there. While Peter may be able to speak from experience about the resurrection of Christ, he can only teach with authority about Christ's, he can only teach about Christ's second coming with authority if he's been given that information from a credible source. And that source can only be God himself. The Christian faith is not a nice set of morals to strive for and imitate. The Bible is not a book of metaphors that are helpful guides to life. The truth of God's word must have a basis in reality. It must have a historical accuracy. If we are to have such a hope in what it says is coming in the future. If the Bible is not authoritative in past historical events, it is not authoritative in future historical events. And if it is not authoritative in future historical events, these suffering Christians have nothing to base their hope on. This approach to the Christian life is necessary to understand Peter's tone and message. The realities of what Peter has been talking about is life and death to us. The physical resurrection, the inerrancy of Scripture, these aren't just little nice things to believe on the side. You can't say that you're a Christian if you don't take these things that the Word of God says seriously. Whether Jesus died, rose, and is seated in glory happened or not, whether that is true, determines whether we are wasting our lives when we suffer for the faith. Every single comfort that Peter has given the suffering believer is based on the reality of historical events and the assurance of future events. All the weight of our faith must rest on the Word of God being accurate. Next, there's Peter's exhortation. So, we looked at what Peter's declaration is, which is that this is the Word of God. This is the grace of God. And his exhortation follows. That because these things are not based on human opinion, but rather on the true grace of God, the logical deduction is to follow through with them. But Peter emphasizes this point rightly with the words, stand firm in it. The nature of these truths is that they require a committed response. Like a general telling his armies that they have the might and the power to defeat their enemies in battle, he does not expect an apathetic nod to the truth, but rather a victorious, triumphant war cry with everything that is at stake, with the realities of hardship and the devil prowling around and roaring, coupled with the truth that Christ has triumphed over the world and his children are walking in his footsteps, and that they will receive the same glory if we hold firm to the faith. We must resolve with deep conviction to stand firm in this truth. In declaring these things, he is declaring that this is the true message that God has given us. And the one thing Peter has told these believers over and over again is to set their mind on the future coming of Christ. This is the big picture, and seeing the big picture is the key to the Christian life. You will never find fulfillment in your Christian walk, in your prayer life, in your evangelism, in your reading of the Word, or in suffering for Christ if you are not keeping your mind on the end. Are you struggling in your walk with God? Do your prayers seem meaningless or non-existent? Does the Bible feel dry? Do you avoid the topic of faith with unbelievers because you never feel comfortable to share that faith? Do you struggle with doubts? Are habitual sins pulling you down? Consider where your eyes are pointed. Consider where you're looking. Christian, you must fill yourself with an eternal perspective, or you will not have a joyful experience as a Christian. Trying to live the faith without keeping our eyes on future events is like trying to drive a car without keeping your eyes on the road. God has given you the tools to endure much more than you currently do. But do you make the most of them? You must be full of Him and a vision for His kingdom, which is coming. It is impossible to live a fulfilling, joyful, content Christian life in the hard circumstances we expect if we are not focused on the end. The language of standing firm in the truth also brings to mind the wording of verse 9. This morning we talked about resisting the attacks of Satan by standing firm in the truth. Now, a lot of Christians have been very misled by the notion that calling out Satan and personally rebuking him somehow drives his attacks away. In fact, there's a scene in a common Christian movie that came out a few years ago that depicts this. However, Scripture actually warns us against this practice in the book of Jude, saying that not even an archangel would directly rebuke Satan, but instead would defer it to God and say, "The Lord rebuke you." Why is that? Because you can't stand firm against Satan by yourself. When demons were cast out in Scripture, it was not because people rebuked them. You know that the Pharisees actually practiced a demonic exorcism. And they would use all kinds of strange methods. There's a book in the Apocrypha that describes one of these methods of taking organs out of a fish and burning them as a way to avoid demonic attack. They're also sticking straws up your nose. And there are these really weird practices that, if you look in history, that the Pharisees had for driving out demons. But only Christ had the authority to drive them out with His words, with His commands. If you want to defeat satanic influence in your life, don't run around the house rebuking Satan. Stand firm in the truth. Stand firm in sound doctrine. Stand firm in solid Christian lifestyle and practice. Stand firm in regular prayer and faithful service in the church. Stand firm in confessing and forsaking your sins. That is how you drive Satan away. Because if you stand firm in the faith, there is nothing he can do to you. Believe that. All you need to do is stand firm in Christ. But a lot of us don't. And just even hearing the message, stand firm, we might be a little fuzzy on what exactly that means. I think there's a danger that many of us fall into the practice of Google Christianity. Like someone who wants to become a doctor or a scientist or a historian, but doesn't want to take the time to go to school. So they go on Wikipedia and they Google things instead. Every time they have a question, they Google it. They go to WikiHow. Their study is casual and often wrong or incomplete. Even when they get the facts right, they will often get the context or the application wrong. Because Google is simply not a reliable source of expertise. Yeah, you can look up what date did so-and-so live on Google. But you can't become a historian who has a deep understanding of ancient literature from Google. Don't let your Christian life be one of looking up quick answers. Short books with a lot of interesting stories that is written specifically just for the problem you're having now. A lot of times, and I think that this can manifest itself in sin, you have that one sin that's nagging in your life. So you read books upon books about it, but it never seems to help despite the helpful information. That is Google Christianity. That's just, you have a problem and you get a short 150 page book to find the solution. But you won't overcome those sins by reading a book that is just written for that sin. And you won't find a deep understanding of Scripture if you just look up on some website a question or a something you heard from an atheist. You need to strive for your PhD in being a Christian. This means labor in the Word. Deep studies that may tire you or stretch your mind. It means reading parts of the Bible that you don't find interesting or that you just don't understand why it's there. I remember hearing a friend of mine who had been in seminary for 6 years and he was like, I don't know why 2 John is in the Bible. It's like that. To me, it's just, there's no purpose to that book. No, go to those parts of Scripture that make you think that way. And dig deep until you understand it. Get your PhD in being a Christian. Don't just look up the solution to the problem that's in your head right now or that's in your heart right now. Because the truth of the matter is a lot of these questions and a lot of your problems will get answered when you just dig deep down into Scripture and see what God is trying to tell you. Don't live your Christian life by looking for answers to your questions. If you'll notice in the Gospels, whenever the disciples ask Jesus a question, half the time, Jesus doesn't even answer it. Instead, he tells them something that's much more important for them to know and focus on. So don't focus on the things that are in your mind. Don't focus so much on the little questions. Can God lift a rock bigger than himself or create a rock bigger than himself? Focus on what the Bible is trying to tell you. Focus on what, like, God gave us this word and he has something he wants us to understand. Spend your time focusing on that. Become trained in it. Stand firm in it. Oh, young Christian, find 2 or 3 older Christians and sit under them and learn from their experience. An older Christian, become available to younger Christians for this. Create a place for mentorship. Just like when you would get your PhD in a lot of fields, you are eventually working under a mentor. Become a mentor if you're an older Christian, and find a mentor if you're a younger Christian. Stand firm in the word you have received. Become trained in it, an expert, ready for the waves of doubt, temptation, suffering, and persecution that are sure to crash against you at some point. Stand firm, not in human teachers, not in theories, not in science, not in psychology, not in philosophy, not in friends, not in your own ideas and emotions, not even in theoretically correct theology. Stand firm in the entirety of the Word of God and in a right practice of it. That is his exhortation, to stand firm. Equip yourself to stand firm. At last, we reach the end of this beautiful book. Peter's last words are timely. He tells them about the greeting from a church in Babylon. There's a lot of debate over what Babylon is here. Most scholars believe he's referring to Rome, the city of Rome. But it's also, there's a very biblical Old Testament symbolic language here. Peter is using the language of exile. And this isn't the first time in this book he's done so. He's emphasizing that these Christians are strangers in the world and ultimately do not belong here. But these Christians in Babylon, you could say the capital of the land of exile, send you greetings. Even this use of symbolic language, he's saying those of that other community of exiles, they're here with you too. You're not alone in this foreign land. You don't have to stand alone. When they hear that another church that is enduring the same trials and sufferings, and in fact, maybe even worse, as they are in the capital city, in Babylon itself, they are there with you. This is why churches should never disassociate themselves from other churches. We are dealing with these things together, and we will only stand firm if we support each other. This, along with the mention of Silvanus, Mark, and the kiss of greeting in verse 14, remind us how important this fellowship is. Yes, we are strangers in this world, but that doesn't mean we're alone in this world. Yes, we don't belong here, but we have many with us who also don't belong here. We have each other, we have other churches, and we are all citizens of the same heavenly country. And together, we will all endure the same trials and sufferings, and we will overcome. As Peter closes out this letter, he wants to remind these suffering Christians that they are not alone. He reminds them that there are other Christian churches going through the same sort of trials or even harder ones. And he urges them to keep loving each other because this love is the solidifying agent in your steadfastness. Don't let a church become a place where people struggle in their faith alone. Don't let churches around the world face severe persecution and severe suffering alone. I mentioned this morning that you can go online to the Voice of the Martyrs website, and you can compose a letter in a different language that they will mail to persecuted Christians in prison. This is a short, easy example of the things we can do to support the Christians in Babylon. We are all part of the same church. We have this saying when we talk about churches that are suffering more, we call them the persecuted church. But in reality, there is only one church, and it is the persecuted church. We are part of the persecuted church. And all of us are in pain when only one part has been damaged. Just like a body. You can stub your smallest toe and your entire focus is engaged. And an entire body is in pain when the smallest, most insignificant part of your body has been damaged. So it should be with the church. This letter closes with peace to all of us who are in Christ. His address is to the body of believers and their common struggle and fight for their faith. I wonder if you can say confidently that this peace is yours. Do you know it? Is Christ your peace? Are you ready to suffer for the Christ-likeness in you? Or is there any Christ-likeness to speak of at all? Do you know the suffering Christ? Do you know the servant Christ? Do you know the risen and glorified Christ? And are you walking in the footsteps of our Lord? Look to Christ. Stand firm in faith in Him. Cast yourself on Him. Lovingly reject the ways of the world. Cling to the practices of a true child of God. Look to Christ. Look to Him. Look to the end. Look to what He's done. Look to what He's promised to do. And again, above all, stand firm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, that we have Christ. For Lord, we could never endure the sufferings, the temptations and trials of this world and come out the other side victorious without the strength that You give us through Your Holy Spirit. We thank You, Lord, that we have the example of Christ, that we walk in His footsteps, that everywhere we go, He has been before us. And Lord, my prayer for us as we finish this book, as we put it down and open Your word in another place, Lord, give us Your Spirit enough to stand firm. Lord, put it in our hearts to improve upon what You've given us. Lord, take us away from a Wikipedia, Google Christianity and have us long to dig deep into Your word and to become an expert at it, not in mind only, but in our lives, in our practice. Oh God, I pray that You would raise up more of us to be mentors to those younger in the faith, be willing to open ourselves to teach and to be an example of what it means to remain steadfast in the faith. And Lord, I pray for those among us, Lord, who are younger in the faith, who are still reading Your word and who are still finding their feet, finding their balance, Lord, that they would come under the wings of older men and be strengthened. But above all, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would encourage us through Your word, that we have the peace of Christ if in fact our eyes are on Christ. Like Peter walking on the waters, as long as our eyes are on Him, the waves around us cannot engulf us. Lord, keep our eyes on Christ. Keep our eyes on the end that You have promised. Let none of us have a weight or secret sin that is a ball and chain as we're running the race of faith. But let us strip aside anything that would stop us and hinder us from pursuing this goal. We know that this is the true grace of God, O Lord. Please help us to stand firm in it. We are weak, but You are strong. And the strength of Christ You have given us through Your Spirit to overcome the world. God, may what we have learned from this book stay with us. Stay in our hearts and come out in our practice. That we may become more like Christ and stand firm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.